Genesis 14. Genesis 14, we're looking at verses 17 through to 20. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. This here is the only mention in the Old Testament, apart from what we see in the Psalms, of Melchizedek. And Abraham has gone out and he's rescued his nephew Lot from the kings. He's done something which was pretty amazing. He's defeated those kings and he's rescued Lot. And as we're observing today, Bruce, Lot then goes and moves back again into Sodom and and just continues to hang around in that destructive environment. And but Abraham is blessed, and because he is blessed of the Most High God. Actually, Lot is called a just man too. In the New Testament, we find out that he was a just man. but anyway, we're focusing in on Abram. Well, he's called Abram here. We're focusing in on the fact that Melchizedek, who's not been mentioned previous to this, he suddenly appears on the scene, and we mustn't miss the significance. He brings forth bread and wine. Okay, so in the New Testament, which we're going to look at very soon, we find out that this Melchizedek is associated with Jesus Christ. Note a few other things, though, before we leave this passage of Scripture to do some cross-referencing. It tells us that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Notice he wasn't just a priest, he was the priest. He was the priest of the Most High God. So he wasn't a pagan king. He was the priest. And it's interesting that it describes God as the Most High God, because the Most High God is said by Melchizedek to be the possessor of heaven and earth. See this in verse 19. He blessed him. Who blessed who? Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He's saying that God, the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth, and that the Most High God is the one blessing him. But at the same time, it's not just the Most High God who's going to bless him, it's this Melchizedek who is blessing him. Because it says that at the beginning of verse 19. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And then he blesses God, blesses the Most High God as well. And of course, Abraham gives him tithes. And we learn from the New Testament that the fact that Abram tithed to him shows that this man was greater than Abram. And we also learn from the New Testament the fact that this man blessed Abram shows that he was greater than Abram as well, because the less is blessed of the better. Now, Abram had this faith. He believed that God, and we learned about this a little while ago. We had a sermon about, Is God able to bless me? And Abraham believed that God was able to bless him, that God was able to do what God had promised to do for him. He believed that because he believed that God was overall, that he was the Most High God, the God of heaven and earth, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Melchizedek is then again mentioned in the Psalms, and so the Father speaks prophetically to the Son, to the Messiah in the Psalms, saying, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But I'd like to jump straight to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, we want to understand a little bit more about this Melchizedek, but we want to understand what it is that Jesus does for his people. Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at the whole chapter pretty much. Now, at the end of chapter 7, it picks up this train of thought which began in chapter 5. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, said that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He quotes from the Psalms, Hebrews 5, 6. And then, after beginning to talk about Melchizedek by way of saying that Christ is a better priest than any other priest, than any priest from the Levitical system, then it's as if he takes a diversion, and he begins to say, "We want to say many things about Melchizedek, but it's difficult to say them to you because you're not in a good position to understand it, being so spiritually immature." And then he begins to basically rip into them for their spiritual immaturity, and spends a lot of chapter 6 talking about that. But then he comes again, by and by, in chapter 7, back to talking about Melchizedek. And that's where we pick it up now. Okay, and it is true, we can't really appreciate the priesthood of Jesus Christ very well unless we are walking with God. Unless we are seeking to walk with God. So we mustn't miss the message of chapter 6. So if we are constantly just failing to walk by faith with the Lord, then we will be blind in our appreciation of what the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. And so there's that warning there in chapter 6. So don't be surprised if the priesthood of Jesus Christ doesn't mean much to you if you haven't been walking with the Lord, because people only mean a lot to you if you have been walking in right relationship with them. And so our priest, the Lord Jesus, he only means a lot to those to whom he is precious. So let's have a look at Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Okay, now note, he has previously said that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But here, now, he's talking about Melchizedek himself, not just saying whom Jesus Christ is like. He's actually talking about Melchizedek himself, and he's saying that Melchizedek continues as a priest continually. And let's think about the significance of this. So Melchizedek, his name Melchizedek or Melech Tzedek, to take the Hebrew, to break that up into two words, you've got king of righteousness, and then as we looked at in Genesis, king of Salem. So it describes him as the king of two things, a king of righteousness and the king of Salem as well. And, of course, Salem being peace. And so these are two important descriptions of Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. But note, he doesn't have a father, an earthly father. He doesn't have a mother either. Isn't that interesting? We think about Jesus Christ. He had an earthly mother, of course. He had Mary. But what we're looking at in the Old Testament is we're looking at a Christophany, because we're looking at somebody who didn't have an earthly father, he didn't have an earthly mother, and yet he appeared He just walked right into the scene there with where Abram was. And he didn't have an earthly descent at that time. And so we're looking at the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ just having been given this particular name, the King of Righteousness. And so we can say of our Lord, he is our King of Righteousness. He is our King of Peace, which is to say he is the ruler who brings about righteousness, and he is the ruler which brings about peace. We'll think on those two things in a moment. And notice it says at the end of verse 3, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Okay, this is present tense. He continues to be a priest. Who's it talking about? We might say, well, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because Lord Jesus Christ is said to be like Melchizedek. Well, yes, it is. But notice it didn't make any transition. It just said this Melchizedek. Now, it says also, he's made like unto the Son of God. Okay. So if you can't be like the Son of God without being the Son of God. Have a look at verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So this is a great man. If we're saying that Jesus Christ has this kind of a priesthood, then we're examining what kind of a priesthood this is. It's a great priesthood. It's a priesthood that Abraham had to respect. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Okay, once again, he's saying that this Melchizedek still lives and does his priestly work. So in verse 7, we're told that Abraham, even though he was a great man, he was being blessed by an even better man. And of course, that was Melchizedek. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. We're going to dwell on this concept of the endless life and this ever-living for us. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This concept of forever, we're going to dwell on this. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they, truly, were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. There's a lot of things in there that are a bit wordy. But basically the thing that's being said here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, fulfilling a priesthood of a different kind to the Levitical priesthood. A priesthood which is sufficient and eternal. And so thus it's a better priesthood. And so this is all to say that the Lord Jesus is our high priest forever. Now, what on earth do we need a priest for? We need to ask this logical question. What do we need a priest for? Well, let's think about this. We know that we're created by God, but you can't see God. And there's this sense that we're separated from him and can't touch him, can't grasp him. And so we need somebody who understands God, who is a mediator, to connect us to him. So, of course, we have many different kinds of priests to do with many different kinds of religions to connect people to gods that they can't really see. They might make, you know, statues of their gods, but these are gods they can't really see. They want to be able to make their gods tangible, and they want to connect with these gods, and so they come up with this idea of priesthood. But actually, God came up with the idea of priesthood first. Isn't it interesting how we as human beings come up with this idea that we need a superior human being who can connect us with a deity? It seems to be just built into our psyche, into our, excuse me, into our innate knowledge. And in fact, that is what we need. We need a superior human being who is able to connect us with the true deity, which, of course, is God. But the scripture reveals to us why we need a priest. It is because we have sinned, and in order to have any kind of relationship to God, or in order to serve God, there must be an intermediary. There must be a mediator, somebody who can offer a sacrifice, who can appease, if you like, the wrath of God, who can appease that wrath, but not only so, but reconcile us to God, and not simply bring us into a place where we can serve, but a place where we can actually love, where we can have a relationship with this God. And so that's what the Bible tells us is the true priesthood. So let's think now about the significance of Melchizedek and being king of Salem. So he's the king of righteousness. So what does this signify? Well, we're not righteous. And king of Salem, what does that signify? We don't have peace with God. To have a relationship with God, you've got to be righteous, and thus you've got to be at peace with him. This is what's so special about this priesthood. He's the ruler who makes his subjects righteous. He's the ruler who actually brings about peace between himself and his subjects. So notice he's not just a priest, he's a king. A priest after the order of king righteousness. A priest who is a king. Now, we might think it sounds a little bit cliche or, you know, sentimental, just religious talk, you know, to say, well, Jesus is our prophet, priest and king. What does that mean to you if somebody said, Jesus is our prophet, priest and king? Might not mean very much to you. You might think, oh, sounds very theological. Sounds like it rolls off the tongue, you know. But hey, let's get some subject matter into that. Let's get some understanding of what this actually means. To be a priest means that he makes it possible. No man comes to the Father but by me. To be a king means that he rules over us for our good. And of course, to be a prophet means that he declares to us the things we need to know in order to come to God. When we understand Jesus' roles in that way, then it means a lot more than just simply saying he's a prophet, priest and a king. Think about it. If Jesus brings me into a vital relationship with the Trinity, If Jesus is my personal king ruling over me for my good, the shepherd king, if he is the one who personally declares to me how I can be brought into and also maintained in that right relationship to the Father, then prophet, priest and king is a wonderful description of who he is to me. So without his righteousness, we have no righteousness. All our righteousnesses are not righteous in God's sight. They're an offence, actually. They're false. So when Isaiah says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it doesn't mean to say that they are actually righteousnesses at all. They are actually sins. Without God in our life, we cannot but sin. The peace that he brings into our life is not simply, not only peace in our heart. Many people focus on this aspect of, okay, they're looking for peace, and so they're looking for how God can give them peace. But how is personal peace achieved? How is enjoyable or haveable peace? How do you get that? It's first of all, you've got to make peace with God, or you've got to have that peace made with God. And that's once again where he comes in. So the Bible declares to us that Jesus is our righteousness and also that he is our peace. He is our peace, who has made both one, a made of twain, one new man, reconciling us to God. He is our righteousness. He has made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's not separate from him. And our standing, our relationship with the Father, our relationship is tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to come back to this thought, and we'll probably touch on it at various points here. I'd like to come back to the bread and the wine that Melchizedek brought forth after Abraham had conquered the kings. He brought forth this bread and this wine, and as Bruce was telling us, they're celebrating the Passover there in Israel at the moment. And what do they have? They've got bread and wine. And of course, the last Passover that Jesus remembered on this earth before he went back to heaven was, of course, the first Lord's Supper, if you like, the first Lord's table. But then again, if you look way back into Genesis, as we have in Genesis 15, there seemed to have been another Lord's table, didn't there? And this was Melchizedek coming along with bread and wine. And of course, to sit down and to eat with somebody, or to invite somebody to sit down and eat with you, okay? He didn't just bring this bread and this wine and just, you know, dump it at Abraham's feet and say, there you go, there's some food and some drink for you just to nourish you after your battle. You can have that. That's all for you. No. When he brings forth bread and wine, this is as much as to say, let's eat together, let's drink together. And so we can imagine that Abram and Melchizedek sat down and fellowshipped together. And as Jesus says to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. Who is this speaking? Once again, this is Melchizedek speaking to us in the book of Revelation, the King of Righteousness. Now, this is all very well, as long as we can experience this. And even if we experience it, that's all very well, as long as we can continually experience this. Does God want us to experience this fellowship with him? Jesus does want us to experience fellowship with himself. And he wants it to be satisfying, just as sitting down for Abraham with Melchizedek to the bread and the wine was satisfying for him. Just as the Passover was satisfying for Jesus and his disciples to sit together and celebrate. Just like it is for Jews now, sitting down celebrating the Passover, even though they don't know what it really means it's still a satisfying thing for them to sit down and to fill their bellies, isn't it? And to be together as family. Well, I'd like us to consider now that Melchizedek blessed Abraham as well. He blessed him with the blessing which is from the Most High God, the one who owns the heavens and the earth. To Abram, that was important because God had promised the earth to Abram pretty much. He promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. And the land was a great swathe of land as far as he could see. In fact, ultimately, the Jews are to be the world rulers. And they know that. That's in their psyche to be that, even in their unredeemed state. But this started with God speaking to Abram, and saying, I'm going to give you all this land. You're going to be a blessing. Your seed's going to be a blessing. And you're going to be blessed. And your seed is going to be blessed. Everybody will be blessed through you and your seed in the earth. And so this was the blessing that Abraham looked for. And the question was, can God really do this for me? Because I'm not Isaac's, well, I'm not having a son. Didn't know that his name was going to be Isaac at that point, but he wasn't having a son. It wasn't coming. The seed wasn't coming. And it seemed like Lot was getting all the good stuff. And he was turning down this great reward that the king of Sodom was offering to him. And he was wandering around, continually pitching his tents here and there and everywhere. But he was growing old and asking himself, can God bless me? And so, lo and behold, out comes Melchizedek. Out comes the Christophany, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, comes out to bless him and say, yes, you are indeed blessed by the Most High God, the one who owns everything. So if God owns everything, he's able to bless you in any way possible. And so he reiterates this to him. But notice it's not separated from this concept of the bread and the wine. So even Abraham couldn't be blessed without something to do with the bread and the wine. And it seems very cryptic, doesn't it? But how can Jesus be a king of righteousness and be a king of peace? It's something to do with that bread and the wine, and of course we know what it is. Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. And this is how he becomes the king of, this is how he is, a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Achieving righteousness for us and achieving peace and then being able to bless us ultimately and confer to us the blessing of the Most High God. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Well, who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So we are to commune with Jesus by faith. We are to commune with our King of Righteousness. We are to be able to commune with our priest, our high priest. There is a fellowship that we are to have with him. And that's what I really want to talk about tonight. I know I've talked for a little while, but we're still going to talk, and we're going to say a little bit more about this. Notice in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What do priests do? They pray to God. They pray to God for the people. And then they share with the people what God says. Well, that's what they did in the Levitical system. They prayed to God for the people, on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices on the behalf of the people. And then they taught the people what God wanted them to share with the people. They also were involved in singing God's praises, offering up the sacrifice of praise to God. There was a special, the Levites had their choirs and they would sing to God. And they taught the people how to worship God. Jesus teaches us how to worship God. Our worship to God is not acceptable unless we have Jesus' help. First of all, the priests were sanctified by blood. the blood had to be sprinkled on them and everything that they touched, and then that sanctified them for service. And the people also couldn't be accepted by God unless those priests offered that blood on the altar. And so that blood had to be offered. But then the priests had to teach the people the ways of God in order for the people to serve God acceptably. Like it says in the book of Malachi, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, for he is the messenger of the Lord. And so they were like the preachers in those days. There was also prophets as well. But Jesus is the one who makes us and what we do acceptable to God by bringing his blood, first of all, so that we can not only be saved, but then we can be cleansed day by day. But then also by his Spirit, he teaches us how to fellowship with the Father. He has to lead us. Every church service, we have to be led by the Lord Jesus. We can't just talk about him. We have to be led by him. We have to be sensitive to him. We have to be in touch with him. We have to allow it to be not ourselves but Christ living in us if we want the Father to be worshipped and served. Why? Because it's only through his priesthood that whatever we do here in church is acceptable. And so we trust and we pray that when we come into the house of God, that, and we believe that the Lord Jesus will be the one who leads us as we listen to the preaching and as we worship him as well, as we sing the songs, even though we have our earthly song leaders, you know, myself, Bruce, Will, we lead in song. But actually, if the Lord Jesus himself is not leading us in song, our worship is still not acceptable to the Father. What does this mean? It means that when we come to serve God, we need to come in the name of Jesus. As we've observed before, we can't just finish our prayers in Jesus' name. We can't just tack it on the end thinking, well, I need to remember to say in Jesus' name. The whole attitude with which we come to pray. Also, in the Old Testament, it says, keep your foot when you come to the house of God. What does that mean in New Testament terms? Well, one of the things it means, of course, is to come in Jesus' name. When we come to church, we should come in Jesus' name. When we do anything related to worshipping God, we should do that. So how can we be fitted to pray? How can we be fitted to study the Bible, even at home? First of all, we must come in Jesus' name. And what does that practically mean? Well, first of all, we should confess our sin. We should ask for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus upon ourselves. And just remember, I and my prayers are not acceptable to God. It's so easy to sit down to our Bible and to pray and think, I wonder if God's going to help me to pray now. I wonder if God's going to speak to me through the Word. First, we should think, I am a man or a woman in Christ. I am in Christ Jesus. And because of his blood, my sins are forgiven. And it's with that attitude we can approach. We don't need to approach with this cowed anxiousness. We can approach with confidence, of course, which the writer of Hebrews also says. We come boldly to the throne of grace. But it's all to do with that understanding. But notice he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Certain theologians, what is a theologian? Okay, a theologian is a person who thinks about God. Do you think about God? Well, you're a theologian. Well, actually, there's certain people that have devoted their time and energies to really understanding the ways of God. But actually, every Christian really should be a theologian. Maybe we could think of people who write theology books, systematic theology books, or something like that. But anyway, certain theologians, people who have written books, have decided that maybe when it says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, or that he lives eternally to make intercession or intercede for us, that actually doesn't mean that he prays for us. Certain theologians have come to that idea. They think that it doesn't mean that Jesus prays for us. They actually think, and I don't agree with them, but I'll just tell you what they think. They actually think that when it says Jesus makes intercession, it just means that they come into the presence of that Jesus comes into the presence of the Father, and the very fact that he is in the presence of the Father as the acceptable sacrifice for our sins is him being our intercessor or our go-between. Okay? He doesn't have to pray. He's just there. But why? Why do they insist on this? Well, because they believe that if Jesus was praying for us now, then that would imply that the Father was somewhat hesitant to work good on our behalf and needs to be persuaded by the Son. But then if that was true, why did Jesus ever pray for anybody? John chapter 17 records his high priestly prayer. Was Jesus any less or any more acceptable to the Father then than he is now in heaven? No. So if he prayed then, he prays now. So we ought not to take this narrow and weird view of this idea of Jesus intercessing for us as if it implies that he doesn't pray for us at all. Of course he prays for us. The book of Romans chapter 8 shows us that. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You might say, well, what does that prove? We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. We're not talking about Jesus Christ. We are talking about Jesus Christ. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus works through his church now. This is how he fellowships with us now. And so Jesus Christ groans through the Holy Spirit praying for our infirmities. He makes intercessions for us. Here we see the intercession definitely has to do with prayer. You might say, well, how can Jesus, who is a man, think about everybody's... How can he think to pray for all of us? He's God. Think about this. Who created all things? Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews tells us that. Philippians tells us that. John tells us that. 1 John tells us that. And we understand that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ made everything. He spoke everything into existence. That requires huge intelligence, huge power, vast power, to speak everything into existence. Let's consider creating the Milky Way galaxy. Milky Way galaxy, come into being. And this is the man, Christ Jesus, pre-incarnate, speaking this. Okay, he's got to have some understanding. He's got to have some intelligence. He's got to have some authority. There's got to be some power there to bring this about. Oh, well... All he has to do is tell the Holy Spirit to do it. The Holy Spirit's the powerful one. He'll get in there and do it. No. That's incredibly stupid. That's incredibly stupid to say that. What is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, or how meaningless does it become if Jesus Christ is not a personal saviour for every single one of us? How comforting is it for you to know that Jesus understands temptations generally but doesn't really know about yours? He's just got this general idea that there's these struggling masses of Christians and unsaved people down there, and he's just got this general plethora of feeling for them all and just, you know, praying for them in a general sense, but he doesn't really know the particulars. That's not my Saviour. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is beyond our comprehension. We need to understand this about him. Yes, he is a man, but he's the God-man. He's beyond our comprehension. What other man creates galaxies? What other man can just speak that one into existence and that one and then a billion others and maybe more? We don't know how many there are. Telescopes are still probing and still magnetizing and still being invented to try and get more and more out there of what's actually there. They're still probing into the depths of what Jesus Christ created. And then here we struggle to think, how can Jesus Christ process so many prayers? You know, we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, but do we understand the deep, deep understanding and knowledge of Jesus that he has? The deep, deep, big, big heart that Jesus has for every one of those for whom he intercedes. When we grapple with these things, we understand how low he had to become in order to suffer for us. To even be able to say things like, no man knows the hour. Not even the Son of Man knows the hour. At that point, even his knowledge was voluntarily limited. He took on himself great weakness. He took on himself flesh and blood. He took on himself this vulnerability with which we exist. Why did he do all of that? How difficult it must have been to come from being from sharing freely in all of these infinite attributes to then coming down to experience the vulnerability of human weakness and limitation, not sin, but the finiteness of that. And why? So that he could be our high priest. And this is really important. It showed that he cared enough to do it well. Does he truly understand? He understands suffering just like you do, and he understands it more than you do, because he had to give up much more than you have ever had to give up. So we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and he lays his hand on us and intercedes for us through his Holy Spirit. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We might think that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were finished when he ascended, or after he died, his sufferings were finished. His sufferings are not finished. His vicarious sufferings are finished, of course, to pay for our sins. But he still suffers and groans in prayer for us. So just think about this when you come to pray next time and you don't know what to pray, you don't know how to pray. You might draw a blank and you might even just have to write a prayer list because you don't know where to start. And then you feebly fumble your way through the prayer list wondering, how do I pray? How can I be sure that what I am saying is worth anything? Well, the Lord Jesus has experienced our infirmities and he comes alongside us and he listens to our prayers. And then he takes those prayers and he himself begins to pray, or continues to pray, because he's always praying for us. Imagine this, you're praying and you're thinking, I don't know what to pray. It feels like maybe nobody's listening. But believe this, if you knew that Jesus was in the next room earnestly praying for you while you're praying, how much confidence would that give you? That would give you a lot of confidence, wouldn't it? And if you consider the kinds of things that he would be praying for you. So next when you bow your head to pray, consider this, your great high priest is praying for you. And he knows exactly what to pray for you. But he's praying for you. He's on your side. In John chapter 17, we get a glimpse into the high priestly prayers of the Lord Jesus for us. But it helps us to understand the personal nature of this prayer if we put our name in there. John chapter 17. We understand these are the kinds of prayers that Jesus prays for us. Chapter 6, verse 6. John chapter 17. We're looking at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto James, who you gave me out of the world. Thine he was, and you gave him me, and he has kept your word. Put your own name in there to understand and appreciate the prayers, the thoughts, the desires that Jesus, your high priest, has for you, Christian. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. That's for you to do when you get home, maybe. But I want us to understand this is Jesus' disposition toward us. He's always working to bring about righteousness in our lives because he's the King of righteousness. He's always working to bring about peace in our lives, which begins with peace with God, peace with himself. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And so he's always desiring this. We know we've got tribulation. Jesus himself said, in the world you'll have tribulation. But we know that he's always working to bring about righteousness and peace. It's always going to be that tribulation in this world. It's always going to be that chastening in this world. But there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness which grows and increases gradually. Peace with God, our positional peace with God is bought. It's achieved. It's already achieved. But learning to practically walk at peace with him, not in our own stubborn ways. This is something he's constantly working to achieve in us. He wants us to learn how to walk at peace with him. It's not just you who wants to be righteous. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after that. It's not just you who wants peace, even peace with God, but he is the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace. He actually rules in our lives to bring those things to full fruition. And he seeks to bless us, like Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He brought forth bread and wine. The bread represents reminds us, I should say, I think this is a better term, the bread reminds us of the body of Jesus. The wine or the grape juice reminds us of the blood of Jesus. And these are the things that bring us into right relationship with the Father, the broken body, the shed blood, and unleash the blessings of heaven upon us. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The King of righteousness, the King of peace, has blessed us. The Father blesses us through him with all spiritual blessings. So it's very important for us to understand who our Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace. It's important for us to understand who he is to us. He is my King of righteousness. He is my peace with God. What he seeks to achieve, he seeks to bless. What is he doing for me now? He is interceding for me. This brings much more meaningfulness back into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when we understand that we're not simply trying to reach him, we're not simply trying to grasp him. He already is interceding for us. This week, Christian, as you go into your week, understand that the high priest is constantly watching you, constantly praying for you. That's what he lives to continually do. Not just to pray for you or and others in a general sense, but to pray for you personally in a particular sense. And so this is the fellowship that we have. When we pray, we are fellowshipping with him. We are sitting, we're eating and drinking with him.